is, in the middle of this history book, and as we study Elijah, just what are some of the stories that we're going to cover? Just pull back, bring up, refresh your memory. What are we going to talk about with Elijah? Give me some of the stories.
Showdown against the prophets of Baal.
The battle of the gods. That's right. The up on Mount Carmel, the fire being called down from heaven by God. What else are we going to talk about? Think about Elijah, John. Okay. What stories do you remember about Elijah? How about being fed by ravens in a brook chair? How about being chased down by Jezebel, killing all the priests, and being out in the desert alone, and having God speak through a still, quiet voice after whirlwinds and all these things? How about the lady from Zarephath? What happened there? Famine in the land in Syria.
The widow.
She has a young son. Mm-hmm. Elijah shows up and says, "Give me your last meal."
Right.
And God provides for the three of them. And then the son dies, and he's raised from the dead. That's part of the story. Man, I think of Elijah, one of my favorite passages with Elijah is that when rain is coming, Elijah girds up his loin. I have a picture of Elijah. He's from Gilead, so he's a large, mountain, rugged kind of individual, is what the commentaries say about him. You can see this guy girding up his skirts, his loins, and he runs. He runs out ahead. He's filled with the Spirit, and he runs out ahead of Ahab. I mean, this is a literal story happening. See Ahab, this wicked king, who's watching this prophet pull out ahead of his chariot and run miles and miles down to the town where Ahab is going. So all this is very, to me, very dramatic story of God saying, "Hey, Israel, you are wicked, and I'm not standing for it anymore."
Elijah that led his coat.
Elijah, at the very end of his life, he's caught up in a chariot and he throws his mantle to Elisha. And Elijah takes it and uses that for good. And so that would be the end of his life. So that's just a picture of the kind of things that we're going to see. But Elijah comes in the middle of the history books. And 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles is where you find the line of Elijah. And if you recall, you had David as the king, and then Solomon, and then Solomon had his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam split the kingdom. Okay? And Jeroboam began to reign in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and Rehoboam reigned in the southern tribes of Israel. All of the kings from the northern tribe were wicked. Baal worshippers or other kinds of gods. They always did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the southern tribe, the history there was a little spotty. There were some good, some bad, some good and bad. And Solomon was a good king, no doubt. But at the end of his life, he really fell away, and he allowed women and his wives to call his heart away from God. And it is disappointing, but it's a story that God is telling us. After the split of the kingdom, there is 80 years there's 80 years from Solomon to this time, Elijah. Okay, so you've gone from the most golden age of Israel in terms of worship of God. You have wealth and wisdom and all that. And you've gone from that to just paganism 80 years later with Ahab. And at that point in time, Elijah shows up on the scene. And this is God saying, "This is it. I'm making a statement here, and I'm going to stop this. So, now, the book of the Kings, all the Kings, covers 400 years of history. Now, think about an American history text. The one I had in college is like this thick, right? And we've got a little over 200 years of history, and you got all kinds of details, the Civil War and the Tippy Canoe and Tyler II, and you got all these things. Well, here, if the king, the author of the Kings, and I frankly don't know who wrote Kings, and I don't know that there is, you know, Stephen, is there a good theory on it?
I don't think there's any dominant theory. I mean, people kind of pick stuff. So some people will say, oh, it probably was Elisha, or mm-hmm. it was probably his successors, or Ezra, but yeah. They don't.
Well, I don't know that that's really, I mean, it's part of God's Word. And when you have 400 years of history in a matter of a couple of pages, you could sit down and read the book of Kings and Chronicles this afternoon. What happens is there is a lack of detail. And that lack of detail really serves to emphasize what's important. And this God's Word, God is fingering in this history what's important. What is the point that he is trying to make? It's history on fast forward, okay? And only the most important will discuss. And what it is, and I'll show it to you in a second, is this king good or bad? You know, are the people at this period of time following God or not? And what did that king do in relation to God? How would we like to have an American history written about America in this vein? What would we see, you know? And President so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. And all that he did offended God, and the rest of his acts are found in other books. That's what we see here. If you look at, just look at chapter 15. Just read a few of these. Chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Michal, daughter of Absalom. He committed all of the sins of his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. And it goes on. In verse 7 it says, as for the other events of Abijah's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Okay? That's what they say. I mean, you can learn something about Abijah, but this is what God wants you to know. His heart did not follow after God. Verse 23, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel. This is the northern kingdom. In the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. And then verse 31, as for the other events of Nadab's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings? Verse 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Abijah, became king over all Israel in Tisra, and he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. In verse 8 of the next chapter, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel. He reigned in Tisra 2 years, and then he's killed by Zimri, and then Zimri goes and reigns. And in verse 20, as for the other events of Zimri's reign, they're in some other book. In the 25th year of Asa, Omri begins to reign, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so you see the point. I mean, we just covered 60 years of history in a chapter or two, and point is that these folks didn't follow the Lord. And that's what God, in writing this book, wants us to know. These guys were either good or evil. They were either blessed or not blessed. Their heart was either following after God or not. And that is what is significant about their reigns. And all the other detail you can find out somewhere else. So evil or good, and what the king did in relation to God and the worship of God is what's significant. Now, we step back from all this. We know what the story of the Bible is. What I want you to see as we go through this study is, I want you to see that story of redemption. I want you to look at the character of Elijah and of the kings and learn from those things. And then I want us to renew our mind with the study of the scripture. Let's apply these principles to our life. The story, the big story, the story that starts in with Adam, and I'm borrowing from a theologian here. The story is God is the world's creator, lover, and judge, not an absentee landlord. Okay? He reveals himself as having a mission to the world. God's saving sovereignty let loose through Jesus and the Spirit, and his healing and renewal of all creation. Okay? So that's what God is doing in the world. When Adam sinned, God immediately began a process of new creation. He promises Christ to come, and Christ comes and he's resurrected, and our hearts are changed, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and our job is to work for the kingdom, for the gospel. And God is using us and the world to renew. He is renewing the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the big picture. And you can see that in the story of Elijah. You can see that during the kings, these wars between God and Baal, and his emphasis on being good versus evil, and on having your heart set on God and serving him versus serving Baal is the emphasis. But let's just talk about history for a second. In the history books, you can get bored with this repetition, I suppose. I've always found it very, very interesting, and even down into the details of it. God is revealing himself through his word, and he doesn't just in the Bible give us a list of do's and don'ts. We certainly have the Ten Commandments. The Bible could have been written like the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? You could go and read John Calvin's Institutes, and we've got it all separated out into different doctrines, and this is what we think about the Bible, and this is what we think about God, and here are the a priori arguments of God, and all those things, and the Bible, I suppose, could have been written by that. But instead, while it does have some lists of do's and don'ts, it's a story. It's a narrative. And the amazing thing about the narrative is that it's actual history. These are actual things that have happened. And in the Kings, we certainly have the benefit of fast-forwarding through that history and seeing what's happening. But God gives us a historical narrative, historical story, sort of a 3D revelation of who he is and how he reacts, how he acts, what pleases him, what doesn't please him, how he feels about disobedience and obedience, and how he judges disobedience, how he is gracious, we'll see that, and his plan for the new creation of all the world. And what we have is the privilege of looking at a story that makes the points that he's wanting to make. And let me just give you an example. I was in Yosemite this last week with John and Josh and William. And I, Yosemite can be dangerous because it's high, and you're very often on cliffs and waterfalls and things like that. And you all know John, and you know how passionate he is about things. And I'm trying to figure out a way to tell John, look, don't play around the edge of the waterfall. Don't get in the water or the waterfall. Don't do these things. And I want to do this in a dramatic way, and I'm struggling with how we're going to do it. I'm warning him, don't do this. Get on the trail and stay on the trail. I'm giving him this. Well, we get on the bus the first day to go on our first hike, and as we're sitting there, one of the passengers says to the bus driver, why is the Mist Trail, which is the trail that we're going to be on, why is it closed today? And the bus driver said, well, yesterday, three hikers went over the falls, and they fell over, they all were killed, and right now, the park rangers are in there with helicopters looking for the bodies. Well, you know, looking at John's face, he's like that, you know. Here is a story that has made a point for me, okay? And Kings is like that as well. You see actual history taking place, and it is showing us the character of God. It shows us what he thinks, what his purposes are, and what happens when you fall away, when your heart is not fully following after God. He's not saying, do this, don't do that. He is showing us in this story. And that's very powerful to me, I think. It's a very powerful thing, how history is showing God's story. So with that sort of introduction, with Elijah coming right in the middle of this book, I want to dial back to Solomon. And if you all turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 2, and I just want to sort of romp through a few chapters and have us all read together some of the significant things that I want to highlight, so that when we get back to Elijah, maybe things will make will make more sense. David was a great king. He followed after God's own heart and was said to be good and godly. And we know he had his failings, but his entire life was considered one that is a good king, and David did all that God wanted him to do, and there are ways that said through the king throughout the Kings. And so when he's on his deathbed, his son is coming forward to be king, King Solomon. And on his deathbed, David charges Solomon, and I'll read in verse 2 of 1 Kings, chapter 2. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon for his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and his requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. All right, if you're buried, if you're on your deathbed, and you got Matt in there, and you've got two paragraphs to say to him, wouldn't you say something like this? What's that? You know, I mean, this is David's last words. Significant. There's a general John Sedgwick, who was a northern general, and his last words were, "Oh, the Confederates, they're too far away. They can't shoot that far." All right, that was his last words. Kind of insane. He has a statue. He has a statue looking at a monument to the northern soldiers at West Point. And Rob tells me that is a tribute to Southern marksmanship. Okay, so his last words weren't that significant, right?
There's the Foxworthy joke, right? The redneck's last words. Hey, y'all, watch this.
Watch this. That's right. But here he's saying, let's see. He said, show yourself a man. And I would say this to you, John and Josh. Show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord requires. Walk in his ways. This is most important. This is distilled advice. Okay? So, then, as Solomon takes over the kingdom, he starts right away working on the temple. And he stands in front of the people in chapter 3, and he charges the people to obey. Now, in chapter 3, starting in verse 4, Solomon has a conversation with the Lord. And look what he's after. Barry, can you read 1 Kings 3, 4 through 15?
The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices. That was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar at Gibeon. The Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on this throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, but who is able to govern this people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this, so God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there be ever be. What you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes, command as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream.
Okay. So God's ultimate charge is walk in my ways, obey my statutes and commands. This is what David took Solomon to do. As well, this is what the bad kings of Israel were not doing. An important charge here. And Solomon's, we all admire his great wisdom through the next few chapters. God gave him such wisdom and such wealth. What you find is that God's promising for obedience. He is promising this great blessing in the golden age of Israel. Happens, and just a snippet of that. I was interested in the table that Solomon set. It says in chapter 4, verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and they ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle. Was it grain-fed cattle? That we look at Chris. Here we have 20 of pasture-fed cattle and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. You would like to be a hunter for Solomon. Yeah. So So they have all this exotic food, and that's just a piece of it. I mean, there's just wealth. Silver is like water, and Solomon's kingdom is such that there has never since been anyone like Solomon, which is what God promised him. And Solomon then drives through his kingdom, and he wants to build a temple, the temple. And David had that on his heart as well, but God prevented him. And so Solomon now is going to do it. And he builds this temple, and it takes 13 years to build. And if you read through maybe this afternoon, the gold and the silver and the marble and all the things that are in this beautiful temple, showing the wealth and wisdom and blessing of God. And when Solomon completes the temple, he does a prayer of dedication before the people. And I think we should read through that prayer, because it does have some significance for Elijah. If you all turn in your scripture to 2 Chronicles 6, let's just read that prayer together, maybe in snippets of 5 verses. Why don't we start with you, Dr. Phillips, and just kind of go around the room reading through that prayer. 2 Chronicles 6, starting in verse 14.
He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven and on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants, who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not like a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law, as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. Will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?
Okay. Hilda? Mm-hmm.
Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open toward this house day and night, for the place in which you have said that you would give your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray for this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray for this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven, hear and forgive.
John, can you get 22 through 25?
The trimmers, the bowls,
and I think you might be, we're 2 Chronicles 6.
6.
2 Chronicles. Not 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Got there? 6, verse 22 through 25.
If anyone sins against his neighbor before and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar, and this temple, and hear that from heavens, and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated for an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray, makes
supplication
for you in this temple. Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers.
Okay, so he's saying, be here and have your focus here. God is I think he has already come and dwell the temple. He's there, and now Solomon is praying. And the temple is filled with the glory of God, and now Solomon is praying, and Solomon is saying, make this your house, and remember us here, and do justice through our country. And if we sin, forgive us when we turn and humbly ask for forgiveness. And I would summarize that way. Let's see. Actually, God has not filled the temple yet. That's in chapter 8. We'll read that shortly. So Chandler, verse 26 through 30.
When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. When you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hand toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways, for you only know the hearts of the children of mankind.
Okay. So that they will fear you and walk in your ways all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. Okay, so no rain and famine. All right, now what was the first verse we read today? There's a famine. You will not see rain except upon my word. And if you study it further, they've been in famine for 6 months now. And I think any student, this is less than 80 years before Ahab and Elijah's encounter, and Ahab is dealing with no rain and famine. A student of history and somebody who knew the glory days would know what's going on here, and I'm not sure Ahab cared at all. And when we study Ahab, we'll see the word of God meant nothing to him. He didn't believe it. And there were lots of consequences that flowed from that. And through his life, God was graciously showing him the consequences of his actions. And he just continually ignored the starting of the building of Jericho is a perfect example. They started the building, and there was a curse, of course, placed on Jericho. Building of Jericho, the son of the person who's building it is going to die, and then on the completion, his second son will die. That was predicted, years earlier, when Jericho was sacked, and Ahab ignored it, and so Hiel, the contractor for doing it, his sons died. That was just a ignoring of God's word in Ahab's day. But very clearly, what we have here in the dedication of the temple, which I imagine was history that Israel knew at that time, and Ahab probably knew it as a myth or a child story or whatever. But very clearly, this is the terms of God ruling and reigning in Israel, and they should have known that. So just completing then this, moving down to verse 36, 36. Solomon says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken and pray toward the land you gave them, their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and toward the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Okay, so Solomon, he almost knows that, well, he knows he's a sinner, and he knows he's going to fall away, and he knows that Israel is going to fall away as well. And what we see is God's faithfulness through kings, that when a king turns, even Ahab, when Ahab kills Naboth for his vineyard, and God charges him with that murder, and Ahab humbles himself and walks, it says, walks softly through his house, God responds to that. You know, he isn't saved, and he's not, but God graciously even responds in face of all of Ahab's wickedness to his humbleness there. We'll go through that story as well. But Solomon is saying, God, forgive us when the people humble themselves. Forgive us. And then God responds to this prayer. Chronicles 7, starting in verse 10. When Solomon had, verse 11, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. And then he goes on and he says, and if you reject me, if you don't follow after my ways, then this place is going to be a byword. And people will walk by this temple and they'll shake their heads and they'll say, look what God has done to these people. So there is this emphasis on be obedient, follow after God with your whole heart. Don't fall away. And if you do, if you desecrate this temple, there will be consequences. But if, when you're in your land of captivity, if you humble yourself, turn to God and obey, I will heal you. I will hear and I will forgive your sins and I will heal your land. So with all this, now here we are today, okay, 2011. Reading through the Book of Kings, pretend that you just did, okay, and listen to what I said and emphasize. What's the application for us today? What is it? I mean, how far can we take the verses in Corinthians that say that we are God's temple? Stephen, you've been teaching on this. I mean, how we are the temple of God. We are the replacement of Solomon's temple, right?
And the fulfillment.
Fulfillment.
Yeah, what it was always about.
I mean, God goes and he indwells this temple. I mean, and it's a glorious thing, and people move back away as God fills the temple. And then and these prayers are going on, and there's this emphasis on your whole heart seeking after God. Now, today, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are God's temple here on earth. God indwells us. What are these scriptures saying to us? I think what they said is don't fall away. Don't fall away. Walk before God, observing His commandments. You can listen to those charges that Solomon had for his people and the charges that God is his response back, and they apply to us today. If you disobey and you fall away, if you're not holy, if you're struggling with a sin, and you are in captivity because of that, there are consequences flowing from that. Humble yourself. Seek God's face and He'll forgive you. I think that's one of the messages that you can take from all these passages and this fast forward flow of history. You know, obey God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't desecrate it. Don't fall away. If you do, there are consequences. And of course, we know that God works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And we know that He is fast to forgive. These stories and passages are screaming that out to us today. Follow after God with your whole heart. Any comments on that?
Yeah, the big thing I think with Kings and Chronicles, this is setting the standard which everybody else is going to proceed to miss. Sort of starting you at the top of the hill and then you're going to roll all the way down. And so it sort of stands at the beginning to let you know, hey, this is what you ought to be doing. And we're going to see everybody not do that.
And we're going to get the benefit of seeing what happens when you don't do that. Mm-hmm. And I would say in our lives today, those things happen. And you will not be blessed if you do not follow after God with your whole heart. Again, He's gracious, and we don't believe in the work of salvation, and He does work in us to will and do His good pleasure, but there are blessings and curses. And here at the beginning, what you see is that covenant-keeping God with Solomon and all through the kings, and you see His promises, the promises of blessings and the promises of curses just working out in history. And as you fast forward through that history, God is showing us what He wants to emphasize. It's this very thing: good or evil, how are you relating to God in worship, and there are blessings and curses that flow from your actions. So fast forward now up to Elijah, and again we see that dramatic verse where he stands in front of King Ahab. And he says, I'll just read it again for you all. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." He walks into the throne room. There's really no history given on Elijah at all. We've got all this history on Ahab and how greatly wicked he is. He is the most wicked king, and it's as if he took all the sins of his fathers before him lightly, and he is ungodly and wicked more than any other king. And Elisha comes in and stands in front of him and says, "God loves you, and you need to give your heart to Him." That's not what he says. He calls back to the covenant-keeping God, the blessings and curses, and he says, "It will not rain except on my word." And Ahab should have a clue, if he knows anything about Solomon's dedication of the temple, or the book of Deuteronomy 28, or any of the history of Israel. He should have known he's in serious trouble, and if he would turn and ask for forgiveness right away, then it would be better for him and God would forgive. But he doesn't believe in God, and he doesn't believe in God's word, and it makes no difference to him. And so the story starts, and we'll have a very exciting trip through the kings with Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, and we'll see all the struggles the people of Israel have, covenant curses, because because they have not followed after God. So, any thoughts or comments? We're out of time.
So where does that put us with rising unemployment, declining economy, drought across the nation, wickedness involved in the land, etc.?
Well, I hesitate to look at a national disaster and say, well, those people must have been wicked and they're just being judged. I mean, that sounds very judgmental. But God is not an absentee landlord. And He lives today and He interacts with us in the same way He's interacting with history in the Old Testament. And I would say that we should rise up and pay attention. And how do we as Christians work in that environment? We need to make sure that our lives are godly and that we're seeking after God. And it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and I think that's what we're called to do. Why don't you answer that question?
Well, I just would concur with everything you said. We've even seen in Texas the governor calling for days of prayer and fasting before God in reference to this passage particularly. The solution to our problems is not merely raising taxes or cutting taxes or political policy or et cetera. It's humbling ourselves if we're wrong.
Right. And we don't have to wait for the Congress, the Senate, and the House to agree on the prayer that goes to the president for signing or anything. We should do that right now. We should note our national sins and ask for forgiveness now, personally, as families. And so I don't see God acting any different today than He did then in these terms of history. He's here. He is, as I said at the beginning, God is the world's creator, lover, and judge, and He reveals Himself as having a mission to the world. God is God's saving sovereignty let loose through Jesus Christ and the Spirit. He is healing and He's renewing His creation. He's involved. He's here. He's not an absentee landlord. David.
So in these historical accounts, it is always pretty much always the leaders, political leaders, that are repenting or falling away or whatever, and that seems to have, I don't know if it's just because they were prominent in the street or because that's actually the way God works. It is, He does work in federal headship and stuff like that. We should be praying, but should we be praying specifically that our leaders would
be instruments of righteousness?
Yeah, and lead with their example and all that, because it seems to be what God responds to, especially in our state. We can pick our leaders, so they're a reflection of us.
That's right, and we should talk to them. They are approachable, and you have to make sure you're heard, but we can encourage them to. Godly governance of our state and nation. So I think a good question, and you know the answer. I think we really ought to stand up and pay attention to disaster and pray to God for forgiveness and for healing of our land. Anything else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the examples that you've given us in the Old Testament. We pray that you'll help us to rightly understand them and apply them to our lives. We ask that you will renew our mind with the Scriptures, that we will be more fit servants for you. Bless our worship service now as we go. Pray that what we do there will be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, Mark Duncan will be here, so we'll take a break before we get into our story.